view tonight, just to remind us where we've come from, and then we'll plunge in. You don't believe that, do you? We're going to try to plunge in. And Daniel's a very important book because, as we've said before, all of the authority of Scripture hinges on Daniel. It rises or falls on whether Daniel can be proved or disproved. If the liberals can disprove Daniel, then they can throw out the rest of the Bible. And folks, you know that if any of the Bible is found to be with error in its original form, it's not the inspired Word of God. That's how important it is. Now, I meant to tell you last time, and I don't know if I did or not, so I'm going to repeat it, how important those three things that we talked about last time are. I know I mentioned them, but there are three things that we must remember throughout our entire study of Daniel. And if you haven't written them down, do so now, will you? Number one, God blesses in adversity. You should have this somewhere. God blesses in adversity. No matter what the trial, no matter what the problem, if we are faithful to Him, He what? Will bless in adversity. He really will. And I'm a little hot now, folks, so turn me down just a hair. We have to remember that although God's people suffer, right? We all suffer. Grace is given for us to be able to make it through. That's called living grace. Sustaining grace is there for us when we have trials. And so God will bless even in adversity if we will respond to Him properly. And even when everyone else around us does not respond properly, we are to do the right thing. Okay? Number two, we must remember, as we study Daniel, should I have this already written down? God rewards spiritual faithfulness. Y'all believe that? God rewards spiritual faithfulness. When we're faithful to Him spiritually, He will reward us. Not because we've been faithful, but because of our faithfulness to Him. In other words, we don't get a reward because we're faithful. God rewards spiritual faithfulness because of who and what He is, not who and what we are. In other words, if I'm somewhat faithful and Joe Smith over here is lots more faithful, Joe Smith's not going to get rewarded for faithfulness that's more faithful than mine because of how he performed. It's not a performance-based thing. God rewards faithfulness, and it's out of His love and His abundance that He rewards us. I'm not very good at explaining that, but you know what I'm trying to say? God rewards spiritual faithfulness, and we're never to compare, it's what I'm trying to say, we're never to compare our faithfulness with someone else's faithfulness. And we're never to compare their faithfulness with our faithfulness. And look at someone down our long Pharisaical nose and say, why, I'm better than he is, you know. None of that. We're just to be faithful. That's the point. Number three, God disciplines nations. God, number one, blesses in adversity. Number two, rewards spiritual faithfulness. And number three, disciplines nations. And we talked about how there are five cycles, from God's viewpoint, five cycles of discipline for nations. The fourth cycle is, and the fifth cycle are the last, of course, and the final cycle is total destruction and absorption. And we're going to see this happening in the lives of God's people. Now remember that at the time of Solomon's death, Rehoboam took over, as we said before, power, and the nation split. Israel split into what we call the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was composed of 10 tribes, and these were called Israel. And Israel had Samaria as its capital, and the southern kingdom was called Judah, and it had two tribes in it, and its capital was Jerusalem. And so in Daniel 1, the northern kingdom has already gone through cycle number 5, and it's very important to remember that. And right now at this point, the southern kingdom is has entered into cycle number 4. And so that's very important, where things begin to fall apart. Now let's read verses 1 and forward, and then we'll come back and talk about it a little bit. Chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, our Old Testament counterpart to the book of Revelation, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, Underline that, and the Lord gave, and the Lord gave. Remember, God's the one who puts the kings and the kingdoms in place. He gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, that's Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with part of the vessels, listen to this, of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, that's Babylonia, to the house of his God, that's Nebuchadnezzar's God, and he brought the vessels under the treasure house of his God. Now remember, in those days, the pagans had a god house. They had this building that they put their gods in, and they housed them there. And so what they did was, is they came and took the vessels of the Most High God, Jehovah, and they put them in their little god house. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 3, "And the king spoke to Ashpenaz, the prince or the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children or youths of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes." Youths in whom was no blemish. You have children. It's better translated youths. Youths in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in all knowledge, in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. Remember, in those days, you didn't stand in the presence of the king unless you were really something in your particular area. Had ability to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might, that's the Babylonians, teach the learning and the language or the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's food. Now, you have meat in the King James, and remember, in the King James Bible, meat never means meat. It means, like we think of, you know, chops and steaks and hamburger, means food. The king appointed for these Hebrew young people, 70 of them to be exact, a portion of what he ate, which was very fine food. It wasn't, the scraps. It was the best of the best from the king's table. And this is of the wine which he drank and the food that he ate. So nourishing them for 3 years, that at the end of the 3 years, they might stand before the king. What he was going to do is he was going to feed them his food. They were going to make Chaldeans out of them, Babylonians out of them. And we'll talk in a moment how Babylonians and Chaldeans are the same people. We'll talk about that in a second. But just to understand, they were trying to take these 70 best of the best, the cream of the crop of the children of God, and make them into what their young people were. In other words, they were trying to what? Paganize them. Okay? Make them worldly. And of course, by giving them the food that they were for 3 years, they were going to see how it was going to work out. Now, verse 3. Among these who were of the children of Judah, these are the 70 people that were carried away. Here's some boys he names, young men: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, there's only 4 of this 70 young men mentioned, and we're going to see why. Unto whom the prince, verse 7, of the eunuchs gave names. In other words, he renamed them. Kind of like in this country when years ago a person from a foreign land would come to Ellis Island, for example, and they would say, "What's your name?" And they would say, "Schmidt." And the guy standing there or sitting at the table couldn't spell Schmidt, so he'd say, "We're going to call you Smith." And so he'd write Smith, and that became the family name. Now, I don't know, Tim, how Rokiski ever made it through Ellis Island, but it did somehow. And I tease him. It's okay. He's not mad yet, I hope. And some of those names, for example, Ollie Q's name used to be, his last name Q used to be McHugh, he told me. Isn't that right? McHugh. And so they shortened it somehow, and those things happen. But in those days, the importers of the people would change the names to things that made it easier for them to spell, I suppose, in their native tongue. And he did that with these 4 boys. He named Daniel, in verse 7, Belshazzar. And Hananiah, that's the Hebrew name, was changed to Shadrach. Now you recognize that name, Shadrach. And to Mishael, he named him Meshach. And to Azariah, he named him Abednego, or as I heard the old preacher on the radio call him, Abednego. But anyway, Abednego. But I like verse 8, and you ought to circle or underline this first portion of verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Young people, you ought to listen to this very, very carefully and quit talking. Daniel, a young man, purposed in his heart not to defile himself. He decided in a covenant between him and God that he would not live like the other young people, the other 66 around him. He would not eat what they ate. He would not drink what they drank. He would not talk like they talked. He would not live like they lived. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself. These 4 boys decided with him that they were going to live, these other three, these four total, were going to live for God no matter what. And you know what happened at that point? Because they decided to live for God no matter what it cost them socially, economically, politically, or whatever, they were used by God Almighty to influence an entire nation for Jesus Christ. Now, young people, don't you think for a moment that God can't use you to do the same thing. These were normal Hebrew boys. The only difference between them and us is they decided, they purposed, Daniel being the chief of the crew, you know, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. That he would not defile himself with what? Well, he tells us here, the portion of the king's food, the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested, because of his desire to follow the Lord, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself by eating the wrong kind of food. Remember, Hebrews were taught very specific scriptural principles for the Jew. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and compassion with the prince of the eunuchs, verse 9. Then verse 10 says, and the prince of the eunuchs said to Daniel, quote, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food. He's made a list for me, Daniel. He's already said what you're supposed to eat and your drink. He said what you're supposed to drink. And if I do what you're asking me to, I'm afraid, because what good will it do, Daniel? They thought the king had the best food in the land, didn't they? And he probably did. I really believe what we're going to read about in a minute was a miracle of God, not had anything to do with what he ate. It's had to do with their obedience to the Lord. This is the best food in the land, Daniel. It is the finest of the finest. And if you don't eat this stuff and drink what he's giving you to drink, you're going to end up, you know, just basically emaciated. You're going to come back and stand before the king, and you're going to look, you know, just your bones will be showing through your skin. You'll not be well. And you know what the king's going to do to me? He's going to slice my head off. That's what he says here. You shall make me endanger my head to the king. He's only interested in number one, really. But he likes Daniel enough to tell him why. He could have just said no. Well, when that doesn't work, Daniel in verse 11 goes to Melzar. He goes to the next guy above. And what does he say? Now, Melzar, by the way, was the prince of the eunuchs that had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. This is the big shot above the prince of the eunuchs. He said, verse 12, Daniel said this, test thy servants, test us. I beg you, I beseech you, 10 days. Test us for 10 days. And let them, that's the food servers, give us vegetables to eat. Now you have pulse. That's vegetables. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Well, don't you know that that just blew the minds of this guy, Melzar. Melzar went, what? What? He said, yeah, just give us water and vegetables to drink or to eat and drink. And then he said, let our faces, our countenances, be looked upon before thee. Look at us and see that the countenance of the youth that eat of the portion of the king's food, compare us. Compare the ones that are obedient to the Lord. That's us. That's what he's not saying that point blank, but that's what he's saying. Those of us who are willing to do what God wants us to do, and those that are doing what the king wants, and see who is the one that God sees to it that we're well. He says, and as you look, deal with this accordingly. So here's the picture. Daniel and these other 69 boys are gathered in, and we'll talk about how that happened in a moment. And he says, the king says to them, Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, what I want you to do is I want you to eat for 3 years off of the same food I eat from. And I want to, basically, they want to teach them. Remember, we read about teaching them the language of the Chaldeans and trying to make Chaldeans out of them. Eat what we eat. Drink what we drink. Talk the way we talk. Live like we live, and in 3 years we'll see how you measure up. And four of those Hebrew children, those Hebrew boys, those young men, they were young men by this time. You have children, it's better translated youths or young men. They said, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. We're going to purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves. And Daniel, the chief of those, said, okay, to the big shot, first big shot, says, let's not do that. Let us, you know, just eat vegetables. No, I can't do that. They'll cut my head off. So he goes to the next guy and says, well, I can't do that either. They'll cut my head off. He says, well, let's do this then. Let's test it out. Put us to the test. Remember the old song that talks about putting to the test? Trust me, try me, prove me, saith the Lord of hosts, and see if a blessing, unmeasured blessing, I will not pour out on thee. That's the principle. Prove it. Let us prove it to you. So he says, for 10 days, we'll eat vegetables and water. Your guys can, all the other 66 can eat what the king eats. And then we'll look at the Chaldean boys and we'll put the 66 with them. We'll stand over here and we'll see who is the best health. Okay? Well, verse 14 says, so he, that's Melzar, consented to them in this matter and tested them 10 days. Verse 15, and at the end of 10 days, their countenances, their faces appeared fatter and fairer and fatter in flesh. That's a way of describing more healthy than all of the youths which did eat of the portion of the king's food. Isn't that amazing? Thus, as a result of this, Melzar took away the assigned portion of their food from the king's table. And of course, what did he do? And what they should drink, and gave them vegetables. Now let's read verse 17, then we'll back up. And for these four youths, God, listen, you ready for this, young people? As a result of these four young people, the young men, following God's wisdom and doing it God's way, God gave them some special things. He gave them, number one, knowledge. Knowledge. Number two, he gave them skill in all learning and wisdom. And listen to what Daniel got for being specifically faithful. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. In other words, over and above what God gave the other three young men, he gave Daniel that and the ability to understand visions and dreams, which was very important in those days. Now, let's go back before we read verse 1 again, but let's go back, and if you've got a fly leaf or a margin in your Bible, take a few notes, will you? Because I'm going to give you some important dates, because one of the big problems with the critics of the book of Daniel is they mess with the dates and it doesn't make a lot of sense. So let me give you a couple of dates and a brief history lesson, and then we'll come down and put an application to it that'll apply to our life in 1995. In 625 BC, a guy by the name of Nabopolassar appeared out of nowhere. Nobody knows where he came from. Nobody knows. He apparently wasn't royalty, didn't have any royal blood in him. He just appeared. And what he did was, is he organized what we would call a rogue army. You know what a rogue army is. He goes out and gets some of those disenchanted guys in the military, and he begins to organize his own army. And as a result of that, they went in and they overtook Babylonia. They completely took it over. Now, at that time, Babylonia was under the control of a country called Assyria. Assyria. And Assyria was a very powerful, powerful nation. And in 722, that same country, Assyria, had gone into the northern kingdom of called Judah, and it had yanked out 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what's that got to do with anything? Has everything to do with it. It's very important that in 722, we remember that the northern kingdom that was taken away, we call them the lost 10 tribes. Almost everybody's probably heard of that. Where are the lost 10 tribes? Well, they're lost to men, but they're not lost to God, praise the Lord. One day, the Bible says he's going to gather all the children of Israel back. Did you know that? He sure is. But right now, what had happened, or at this point in history, they had entered the fifth cycle of discipline. They had been completely destroyed by the Assyrians. They'd gathered up the 10 tribes and they'd amalgamated. They had poured them into the pot with their own Assyrian people. Then Nabopolassar and his crowd came in and conquered Assyria, who had all these 10 tribes as part of their population, and they amalgamated them. And it's impossible today to find the lost 10 tribes. You hear me now very carefully. No man on the earth or group of men know who the lost 10 tribes or any one of the 10 are or were. That means Joseph Smith doesn't know. Well, he does now because he's wherever Joseph Smith went. But while he was on the earth, Joseph Smith claimed that part of the lost 10 tribes came to the United States, and as a result of part of these lost 10 tribes coming across the islands there between Alaska and Russia, we now call Russia, migrated into what we call now the United States. They were the ancestors of the American Indians. These are the lost 10 tribes. Now, folks, that's just plain nuts. I don't know how to say it more politely, but that's just nuts. There is absolutely no proof whatsoever that the American Indians, I probably shouldn't say American Indians, that's not politically correct, but the American Indians are not descendants of the lost 10 tribes. How do you know that? Well, number one, basically because the Bible doesn't say that. That's enough for me. But number two, if you want more proof, look at them genetically. Genetically. What is a Jew? He's a Semitic person. He is a Semite, S-E-M-I-T-E. He is a Semite by his genetics. His DNA is Semitic. Ours, if you're white, is Caucasian. If you're black, it's Negroid. If you're Oriental, it may be something. You know what I'm saying? There's genetic codes in the DNA. And the Jews have a genetic code, and we call them Semitic people. Guess what? Ain't no Semitic blood in American Indians. That pretty much settles it for me. So the idea that they came to this country, or if you're a follower of Herbert W. Armstrong and later his son Garner Ted and the rest of that lunacy who wants you to believe that the British Empire and all of the English-speaking people of the world are the lost 10 tribes, don't believe that either. That's not in the Bible. There's no proof for that. None at all. No one knows who or where on this earth now. No one knows. God knows. No one on this earth knows who the lost 10 tribes are today, where they are, or where they're going, except what the Bible says when God will gather his people back together at the end. Y'all got that? Don't let these people fool you. Don't let these people fool you. They don't know, and neither do I, and neither do you. So the 10 tribes, in 625, Nabopolassar took over Babylonia. Babylonia had already, in 722, Assyria, was the one that, In 722 B.C., Assyria attacked Judah, took the 10 tribes out. In 625 B.C., Nabopolassar formed this rogue army. They took over Babylonia, and Babylonia was also under Assyrian rule at that time. And so we have a real melting pot of the whole thing. And of course, the northern kingdom was completely lost to the world. Now, do you know where the lost 10? I can tell you where the lost 10 tribes are if you really want to know. They're still under the fifth cycle of discipline. That's where they are. That's where they are. Now, following that, Nabopolassar did some very interesting things. When he formed this rogue army, he lined up with the Medes, you've heard of the Medes, and he lined up with the Scythians. And they joined together and destroyed Assyria completely in 612 B.C. Now listen to me very carefully. No nation on the face of the earth has ever been destroyed and wiped off the map like Assyria was by Nabopolassar. They don't exist, haven't since, never will. Terrible, terrible. Now, about this time, Egypt, you know, who's been eyeing Assyria, doesn't have that enemy anymore. And so they're saying, hey, this is pretty good, but uh-oh, look who took over Assyria. Nabopolassar, Babylonia. And so we've got a real problem on our hands. So they went, and all this ties in with Daniel, they went against Nabopolassar. And of course, when they started, if you look at your Bible map, they began to head north through guess where? The land of milk and honey, through the Jews' native land. They would move north through the Jewish land. Guess where the Nabopolassar was? He was north heading south. And so Nabopolassar's going along, and he has this son named Nebuchadnezzar. And we read about him just a second ago. Nabopolassar is going along toward a battle at a place called Carchemish, to beat up on and destroy the Egyptians. While he's riding along to the south, he sees on a hill a beautiful, most gloriously beautiful city he's ever seen in his whole life. And guess what it is? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And he says, whoa, hold on, horses. And he stops the chariots and he says, believe we'll take that while we're on our way. You know, he was pretty greedy. This is what happened to the first 70 children, young men, in Daniel's time. He pulls his chariot to a stop. He looks up there, and he sees what that beautiful city looks like. Boy, he wants it so bad he can't stand it. And in 606 B.C., he went in, and he partially destroyed, mostly just conquered. You see this in verse 1 here. It says Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar and Nabopolassar are used. Remember we talked about this the first night we studied Daniel. They're used interchangeably because they're father and son and they co-ruled. And everything done by the son until the father died was done in the father's name. So don't get confused. And then later on, when the king, of course, dies, the father dies, everything's named by Nebuchadnezzar. So when we're reading Nebuchadnezzar here, we're talking about him or his dad. They drop the names in interchangeably. Don't let that confuse you. So here he is, and he's attacking the city, and he takes the best of the best, leaves the king in place. Did I say Nabopolassar? I should say Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came three times. Nebuchadnezzar went down there. I'm sorry. That's why it's easy to get confused, isn't it? So Nabopolassar sends his son down to meet them. Nebuchadnezzar sees the city, and he lays siege in 606. Now, there are three invasions. This is so important, or you'll get confused, because I still do, and I'm trying to teach it to you. It's easy to get confused. There are three times that Nebuchadnezzar beat up on Jerusalem. The first time, he just took the 70. The second time, that was in 606 BC. The second time, in 598 BC, he came into another invasion of Jerusalem, and he took Ezekiel. Remember Ezekiel over in chapter 14, writing about Daniel? We saw that the last time. He was left there, pleading with the people, "Get right with the Lord. Get right with the Lord. We're in this cycle of discipline. We can turn it around if we'll do it." And what happened? They didn't do it, did they? And so Nebuchadnezzar comes a second time in 598 and just really does some terrible things. He takes Ezekiel even after Ezekiel's been warned. And then the last time in 586 BC, that's the third and final time, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and completely wipes out the city. Completely destroys it. This is when the southern kingdom enters into the fourth cycle of discipline. What's the lesson for us? By the way, that lasted 7 years. What's the lesson for us in all of that? We'll go back and go study. The lesson is, folks, that though some people say that a generation in, say, World War II generation are the reason what's happening in the 1995 generation today. In other words, the sins of the fathers are carried off, you know, are followed through in the children. To some degree, that's true, but I'll tell you this. To some degree, it's not true. Because the Bible also teaches personal responsibility for personal sin. And what has happened to our country? Yes, the World War II generation, many of which of you who are a part of it, set the tone for our generation. They did. They were the most powerful nation. They defeated the Nazis and the Japanese, and they were the most powerful nation on the earth, militarily speaking, right? And we had everything. We had all of the machinery. We had all of the goods, all of the money. And after we came out of that cycle of recession after the war, the 50s and the 60s just exploded, didn't they? And into the early 70s. We didn't need God, did we? We didn't need God. We had a bank account. We had military strength. And what happened? The people of World War II generation set the tone for the current generation. But just because they did does not mean that our generation, actually the one that's followed me now, I'm in the middle between the World War II and the one that's currently coming up, that does not mean that the generation that's right now running things has to continue in it. Isn't that right? See, what could have happened to the Jews in the northern kingdom, in the southern kingdom, could have been like this. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know the boys that we know them by their name, actually. These 70 Hebrew boys taken away by the conquering enemy who takes them out the first round. Ezekiel's left. He cried, "Get right with God. Get right with God. Do what you have to do, but don't let it happen again." And our nation, I think, is at that point. In fact, we may be between cycle two, number two and number three. I really kind of think that. I think we're at a place where if we don't heed the warning of God's men, like Michael Gott, who came here last week and was with us through Wednesday, if we don't heed the call to get right with the Lord as a nation, it's over. But we don't have to follow the pattern set by those that are before us. Y'all believe that? We don't have to do that. Just because they abandoned God doesn't mean we have to. Just because they decided they had more goods than they needed God doesn't mean we have to. Daniel what? Purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And we can do the same thing. As a nation, as a church, as a family, as an individual, we can decide whether or not we're going to heed the call of the Lord to get right with Him and stay along the narrow way, or we're going to do like everybody else. It's easy to do what everybody else does. But these four young men didn't do that. And Daniel and these other three young men, because of their willingness to stay by the stuff, no matter what it cost, as I said, influenced an entire nation for the Lord. Now come back to verse 1. That's all some more introduction to where we are. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, remember Judah is the southern kingdom, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and laid siege on it. He surrounded it and demanded their surrender. And of course, they didn't give up without a fight, I'm sure. We know that. And of course, after a while, they gave in. And what did he do? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into whose? Nebuchadnezzar's hand. What do you mean by that? Well, it's what it says. God gave the king of Judah, God's people, into the hand of the enemy. You know what the principle is, don't you? As an individual, or as a family, or as a church, or as a nation, God, if we're not careful and not diligent and praying to stay with the Lord's in the Lord's spirit and the Lord's will, He'll give us over to the enemy. If you're an individual and you don't deal with your sin problem, He'll just give you over to it. The Bible says God gave them over repeatedly, doesn't it? It says about that all the time. Gives you over. Just if you want to live like that, that's your choice. Go ahead and you'll reap the harvest of what you do. A family can do that. Children are not taught as they ought to be when they're young. They're not taught to memorize Scripture, not taught to love the Lord, not taught to love church. Where do they end up? They end up not in church at all. They grow up and they're gone. God can do that to a church. God can take the glory that was once on a church anywhere in the land, as great as it might have been, and He can remove from them, according to Revelation, the book of Revelation, the lampstand. And the light can be, tonight, folks, the light of God has been removed from the lampstand of many churches in this country. You don't believe that? If you could get in a helicopter and go around this city, you'd find scores of churches that aren't even open on Sunday night. You know why? Because they can't get anybody to show up on Sunday night. For crying out loud, let's just, you know, they forget Wednesday night completely. Why is that? Because we have neglected to hearken to the call of God while we're in the first round of major discipline. Now, He does this. He lets them be besieged. By the way, it can happen to a nation too. I just forgot to say it. He allows the king of Judah to be put into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And look at what happens. He takes the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. Now, by the way, I meant to throw this in. Where you see the word Shinar, that's another word for Babylonia. Or another word for the same area is called Chaldea. Now what happened is once the Assyrians were destroyed, at that point what happened was when Assyria was completely wiped off the map, Babylonia changed its name to Chaldea. Okay? They're used interchangeably in the Old Testament. So when you read Babylon, Babylonia, or Chaldea, they're talking about the same people. That'll help you keep things straight, I hope. Just write Babylonia next to Shinar. So they take these things. Now, by the way, you want to know why Nebuchadnezzar didn't completely destroy Jerusalem at that time? Because he's beating up on them. They're laying siege on them. And his full intent was to take the city. What happened? A runner came and said, "Your father, Nabopolassar, has died in Babylonia." And so he says, okay, to his troops, "Stop. Stop. We'll put a man in place here. We'll put a governor, if you please, over it. We'll take these 70 and go back home and bury Dad." And that's the reason why that he didn't do it. Now, what happened was, of course, in verse 3, Very interesting. And the king spoke to Ashpenaz, the prince of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain children of Israel, the king's seed, and of the princes, youths. Listen, the best of the best, as we said, in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom. Now, look down at the end of verse 5. It's going to teach them in the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, that's the Babylonians, same people, okay? It's going to teach them their language, and then he's going to give them their food in verse 5. And, of course, he names the boys in verse 6, and then he renames them in verse 7, the prince of the eunuchs does. And Daniel purposes in his heart not to defile himself in verse 8. And as we went down through it a moment ago, we see the result in verse 17. These four youths were given some important things. I want to wrap all this up by saying it this way. When a young person, or a middle-aged person, or an old person, or someone anywhere in between all of those ages, I hope I get all of you, you know, that way I don't offend anybody. When a human being who's saved decides that I'm not going to live like the rest of the people around me, I'm not going to do that. Now, it may mean I lose some friends. It may mean I lose some relatives as far as communication goes. But when a person who's following Jesus decides I'm going to go all out or I'm not going to go at all, something marvelous happens. The first thing that happens is found in verse 17, as we mentioned a moment ago, God will give you knowledge. What does that mean? Well, that means that God will give you understanding of His Word. You know, a lot of people read the Bible and they say, man, I just don't understand this thing. It's funny language, you know, I can't understand it. Even the modern translations don't make a whole lot of sense. And I just don't understand the Bible. Mark it down, friend. A person who does not understand spiritual truth is lost. They're lost. Now, that doesn't mean we all don't have difficulty once in a while. Sure as shooting, I do. And I have to look things up just like the rest of you. But what I mean is, when a spiritual truth is clear from Scripture, and a person absolutely can't get it, they're lost. Now, we may not understand every aspect of that spiritual truth, right? But if we can get the basics, the Holy Spirit sees our teacher. Not the pastor's not your teacher. The Holy Spirit's your teacher. If I'm your teacher, you're in real trouble. You really are. You better let the Holy Spirit teach you as I try to open these passages up as best I know how and make sense out of them. When you do that, God will give you knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of His Word. Why do you need knowledge of God's Word? Very simply, because when the problems come in life, as we studied in Training Union here in the auditorium just a few minutes ago, when problems come in life, you'll go back to what you know about the Word of God. And if your filing cabinet isn't full of the Word of God on the various subjects of life, the principles found in the Word of God about how to live, you're going to crash and burn. And that's why most people, when faced with problems, crash and fail miserably. They have no concept of what's in the Bible. And the other side of that coin, the positive side, is that's why so few Christians, but so many that I like to think about. I don't like to think about the ones that fail. But that's why I can recount for you names of people who through trials and tribulations and heartache through my life, I've watched them. And because they built in the Word of God into their heart, they were able to go back and draw on that well of strength in times of difficulty. Y'all believe that? That's important, isn't it? So knowledge of the Word is crucial. If we're going to know how we're supposed to respond to the trials of life. Second thing that happens is we get skill in learning. You know, the more I study the Word of God, we saw this in Hebrews chapter 5 this morning as we skimmed over from 1 Corinthians. The more I study the Word of God, the more able I am to use it. I become skillful in the Word of righteousness. And so by, you know, I can remember as a kid, and maybe not so young as I wish I didn't remember this, but I can remember someone said, Daniel, I'd scratch my head and say, where's that? So I was thankful for the man who put an index in the front of the Bible so I could go find out where it was. There's nothing to be ashamed of that. I just wasn't skillful enough yet to find Daniel. And, you know, all of us were at that point at some point, at some time in our life, weren't we? Sure. And so, you know, it's kind of like... some people, you know, if I were to be real smart aleck and ornery, I could say over in the third book of Hezekiah, chapter 4, verse 12, and quote something, and most church members wouldn't even know what I was talking about. Don't even know there isn't a book called Hezekiah. I could say all kinds of things, and most church members just look at me, you know, and blink once in a while and never even notice. You need to be skillful in the word of righteousness. Man, I work on this all the time and fail so miserably. And some of you older sheep, you know, just put me to shame, quoting things I haven't been able to memorize yet, quoting things and reminding me of mistakes I've made. Boy, I need that. Doesn't bother me a bit. I'm not infallible. If I make a mistake, point it out. I need the help because I got blinders just like everybody else. But what happens is as we begin to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, purposing in our heart not to defile ourselves with the things of the world, God will give us what? He'll give us knowledge and what? Skill in learning. Able to use the Bible. Someone called you tonight or knocked on your door and said, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. I've been studying with the Jehovah's Witnesses and they tell me He's a created force of some kind. That's what they teach. How do I understand the Bible to teach? What does the Bible teach? Could you tell them why the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead and is literally a person who is God? Or would you just quote a few verses, say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and be stuck? Well, if you can't, you're unskillful in that area with the Word. And that's why you need to study. Then He gives us wisdom. Boy, wisdom's a fantastic thing, isn't it? I don't have much, but I like what little I've found, you know. I don't have gray enough hair. I don't have enough hair anyway, but I don't have gray enough hair yet to have much wisdom. But I know that the getting of the knowledge of God is so important because, see, God's knowledge is what we call wisdom. Wisdom. And if, young people, if you could do one thing, if you could do only one thing in life, apart from being saved, it had better be to get the wisdom of God. Find the wisdom of God and apply it to your life. Because until you do, you'll be just like every other poor schmuck in your school. Living a pointless, hopeless, endlessly useless life. Because folks, that's where the average person on the face of the earth right now is. They live purposeless lives. They live lives of uselessness. And they don't have any idea that God designed before the world was created a perfect plan for their life, much less how to enter into it. And I don't know about you, but if I were a young person, young people, if I were young again, and I knew what I know now about God's purpose for my life, we'd have been talking about this 10 or 15 years ago. I was so stupid and so dumb and so unwise as it took me 10 more years than it takes nearly, actually longer than that, probably about 15 more years than it takes most pastors to realize where God really wants them to be serving. Don't waste your life. I'm 35. I know I don't look it, but that's because for me it's not the years, it's the mileage. But I'm telling you, we're only given 70 years on this earth at best. Half of my life, young people, is gone. Are y'all listening or talking? Listen, half of my life is gone. A chunk of your life, a major portion of your lives, no matter what your age, is gone. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one chance to do His will. So live for Christ every day. It's the only life that pays. When you recall, you have but what? One life. Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. And what happened? As we're going to see next week and in the weeks following, as we go through this marvelous little book, we're going to see how God used four young men, especially one, to influence an entire nation for the Lord. God in heaven, please let it begin again here. One every head bowed, every eye closed, please.